Would you turn to Paul's second letter to Corinth, the fifth chapter thereof? I'll read from verse 1, but I'll really consider from verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I'll just pause there. I preached on this however long ago, and Paul is explaining how he is looking forward to that day when he is called home. Not home to Tarsus, but home to heaven. And to die for the believer is a wonderful privilege. It's not something to be afraid of. It's not something to try and put off and delay forever as though we had a choice in the matter. In fact, it is something to look forward to. Of course, the opposite is true. For those who have rejected Christ, who have not applied the blood of Calvary to their filthy souls, death is actually more terrifying than they think it is. Nevertheless, Paul here is talking to believers. He then begins verse 9, and verse 9 begins with a therefore. So because of everything that I've just said, what I'm about to tell you now is true. So because we are looking forward to going to be with the Lord, we're looking forward to seeing him, we're looking forward to be released from this old tent that does leak and it does creak and it wears out. We're going to somewhere rather more permanent and rather better. Because of all that, he says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. So one day we're going to stand before him and we want to please him. Now, I'm sure, as Bible-believing Christians, you are aware that eternal life is absolutely free of charge. Don't have to buy it, which is good because you are too poor to buy it. You have nothing to give for it. It is a free gift. Jesus Christ did all the work. He kept the law. He lived the perfect life. He died that cruel death. He bore those stripes that we might be healed. So why, some might say, why do we bother to live lives which are good? Because if I sin tomorrow, I'll be more realistic. If I sin tonight, let me be more realistic. When I sin tonight, I think something I shouldn't have thought, or I say the wrong thing. Does that stop me from going to heaven? Well, no. Because Jesus paid for it. He paid for sins not yet committed. In fact, that's obvious because he died years and years ago before I was even born. My sin is paid for. Calvary covers it all. Isn't that wonderful to know? Isn't that wonderful to know? So why then, you might ask, why bother to lead a good life? Why bother to keep the commandments? Why bother to tell the truth? Why bother to avoid stealing? Well, Paul says here, We make it our aim, you could translate it our ambition. Our ambition, whether present or absent, I think that means from the Corinthians, to be well-pleasing to him. Now, Paul is going to give at least one reason why we ought to live lives which are pleasing to him. I will offer a couple of others, of course, but when you are a Christian, you are in a relationship with God. And when you're in a relationship with somebody, be it a marriage partner or a husband or a mother, being a bad son does not prevent you from being a son. They don't unadopt you because you've done something wrong. You are still their child. But you don't want to upset them. You don't want to offend them. You don't want to harm them because you love them. We are in a relationship with God. But Paul offers another reason here. In one respect, it's quite a terrifying reason. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, is a description of the great and terrible day of judgment. I'm going to read it to you, just a few verses. The great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, from verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Quite a scary passage, no? But again, I tell you, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, knowing that he died for you and was raised for your justification, the great white throne offers no fear or terror. Christ bore the wrath which you incurred in his body on the tree. My sin has been judged, and as we heard on Wednesday evening, the believer is justified, acquitted by God. So what we read in Revelation 20 is not, I think, what Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a different judgment. That judgment is confirming the punishment on those who have rejected the offer of the gospel. But here we have believers. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. They're a motley crew, it must be said, but they are believers. If they weren't, he wouldn't bother writing to them. And he speaks of himself, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what he is teaching here, each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So I am going to give an account to the Lord Jesus when I stand before him for what I have been up to whilst in the body. Now, at that point, of course, he's talking about the body being a tent. You leave the body behind, you're a spirit. I propose that when we go to heaven, when we die, it's but an intermediate state. The day is coming when we will be resurrected and we'll have resurrected bodies. I believe that happens all at once rather than each one when they die. But I will stand before him to give an account. Notice he says whether good or bad. Could it be that as a Christian, I've only got bad things which I have done to present before him? Now, of course, again, I repeat myself, but I do so for good reason. The people who are standing before Christ here, their sin has all been forgiven. No one before this judgment seat goes to hell. The flames of hell cannot touch the blood-washed. They're immune. And yet, we are to appear before him. Now, there are other passages which may cast light on the meaning. If I turn to Paul's first letter in chapter 3, something I dare say I preached on a long time ago. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to come in at verse 11. Paul's talking about being, you are God's field, you are God's building. He then says in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And what Paul seems to be teaching there, and perhaps less so here, is that we will all stand before the Lord to give an account to him for what we did here on the earth. So a preacher is given, let's say, half an hour on a Sunday evening. And I think for every second, I'm going to say in this pulpit, I'm not in the pulpit, am I? But for every second here, the Lord will hold me accountable. Was I just telling you jokes and cliches and anecdotes, or was I preaching the truth? Was I showing off, talking about myself all the time? Did I tell you this, and I've done that, and I've done the other? Or am I preaching Christ and him crucified? What if I go home tonight to discover the tragic news that great Aunt Fanny has died and has left me £500,000? Of course, we were very close. And as I bank my check, I shed a tear of joy. What will I do? God has given me a wonderful opportunity. Will I spend my life cruising around the Caribbean? Or will I use that money for God's glory? I'm not saying holidays are wrong. I go on holiday. If I've got a talent and ability, do I just indulge myself? Or do I try and bless others thereby and glorify God? Him to whom much is given, much will be expected. And Paul is indicating here, in the First Corinthians, you have the foundation laid, which is Christ, and some are building with gold and silver and precious stones. Of course, they're not brilliant building materials, it must be said, but it is metaphor, it's a picture. While some are busily crafting in gold and silver and diamonds, others are building in wood, okay, fair enough. Others are building with hay and straw. Straw's not a terrible building material. You can build houses with it. But he talks about the day and it being revealed by fire. What am I living for? Am I building myself a fantastic career? I'm getting to the top of the tree. I'm the real expert in my workplace. But when I stand before Jesus Christ, will anyone care? Will anyone care? It's no bad thing to get promoted at work. It's a good thing. But if my career, my work life, is at the expense of my spiritual life, something's wrong. Again, nothing wrong with living in a lovely home. Good. Decorate it. Keep it tidy. All the rest. Cleanliness next to godliness, said the Reverend Wesley. But if I spend more time fretting about the colour scheme of the spare bedroom than about the state of my soul, I cannot but think that when I stand before him, he'll say, "You spent your life building with hay. You have nothing to show for it." Well, in one respect, in verse 10, he actually goes further. He talks about whether good or bad. There are some genuine Christian people who are most disagreeable. I am speaking of no one here at Martin Top, I can assure you. But some Christians are thorns in the flesh. Satan doesn't need to bother sending messengers to some pastors. The Lord's people do it for him. Now remember, Paul is saying it's wonderful when we die, but we are going to stand before him. We are going to be held to account. And if you think, well, I wonder what he'll say to me, just look at your life now. There's your answer. You know. I know. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, some of you were here this morning, and one of the points I made is that when Elijah in chapter 19 of 1 Kings is clearly feeling quite down and quite low, this awesome, powerful God comes to him most gently and lovingly and speaks to him in his weakness. We know that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. And he claims the wandering sheep and he brings the sheep home. Peter says, "Cast your care upon him." Why? Because he cares for you. Isn't that beautiful? And yet how is Paul here saying the terror of the Lord? Now we might say, Paul, you've made a mistake. In Revelation 20, when we have the great white throne judgment, that is the terror of the Lord. We have no terror of the Lord. We're not afraid of anything anymore. And yet how often from this lectern or pulpit is quoted those words, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." How is it that the lamb who was slain is also the lion of the tribe of Judah? How is it that he who loves us so much, he gave his life for us, is also the dread judge of the universe? How can Paul describe the Lord as loving him so much and yet saying he knows the terror of the Lord? That there is a paradox here. The Lord, God is our Father. He's our shepherd, our prophet, our friend. The scripture even says, our brother. Yet he's also our king, our emperor, the one to whom we give homage. He is all of those things and more. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I think Paul is saying, look, because I know I will stand before the Lord Jesus one day, I go around dedicating my life to make him known. Now he goes on to say, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. I think he's referring now to the false teachers who are making accusations against him. We've got to read a little bit between the lines here. I think they're saying, these, you know, super apostles, these wonderfully erudite men who don't really preach the gospel, but the Corinthians enjoy listening to them. They're saying that Paul, he only preaches Christianity because he has false motives, or he's trying to puff himself up, or he wants to get money out of people, which ironically is what they're doing. He says, no, I persuade people to come to Christ, and I persuade you, Corinthians, to be faithful to Christ because of the terror of the Lord. I will be held accountable. Those who teach are going to be held accountable. Those who lead families are going to be held accountable. Individual believers are going to be held accountable. And the terror of the Lord, that incredible fear and respect and awe we have for him, in no way contradicts the love and the affection he has for us. Let's not demote the Lord to being some kind of cartoon character, a kind of two-dimensional image. Oh, he's either a loving God or he's an angry God. That's what the liberals do. My God would never be angry with anyone. Such a God is an idol. It's a cartoon character. The real God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he is love. And yet he's angered by evil and iniquity. And even though we know we are exempted from that wrath of the judgment day, we know that one day we shall stand before him to give an account of what we have done. I will turn also to the 19th chapter of Luke, where the Lord Jesus gives a parable along similar lines. Luke 19 from verse 12. Therefore he said, well, let's stick to my rule, let's read from verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And almost certainly he's thinking of what the Romans called a client king, such as Herod. And you would go and receive your kingdom from the emperor, and you'd go back and rule on the emperor's behalf. It's a situation with which first century Jews would have been familiar. Verse 15. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your miner has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your miner has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your miner, which I've kept, put away in a handkerchief. There's another version of this in Matthew. He buries it in the ground. This chap thought a handkerchief appropriate. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow? And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him, give it to him who has 10 miners. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 miners. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Quite a violent parable. And of course there are two points being made here. But the point I'm focusing on is that these servants were entrusted with an amount of wealth, and it was their job to use that wealth that this nobleman who became a king might be pleased with his return. And two of them do rather well. Not sure about the other 7. But one of them doesn't even bother burying it in the ground. He keeps it in a handkerchief and puts it I know not where. Saying, well, you're a hard man. I knew you were a hard man. So here, you can have it back. What an idiot. If you were such an austere, hard man, that's not the kind of man you kind of fob off like that. And he is judged accordingly. Well, of course, we know our King Jesus is not a hard man in that respect. He's wonderfully generous and gracious. But he has given each of us work to do here on earth. That's why we're here. Because of the blood of Jesus, you're as fit for heaven now as Adam before the fall. But right now, you're not invited to be there. Because he has given you work to do here. That's why you're here. That is why you're here. And we will have to stand before him to say, oh yes, Lord, I enjoyed my retirement. Time in which my work literally paid me to breathe. That was great. I didn't do anything for you. I took my retirement and I buried it in a handkerchief. And then when I stood before you, I tried to pass it off to you. I'm sure there are lots of examples of things which we could put in a handkerchief instead of acknowledging them for what they are. They're resources given to us by the Lord Jesus that we might use them for his glory, so that one day when we stand before him, he might say, the only words we want to hear on that day, well done. Well done. Well done, eloquent pastor. Well done, beautiful singer. Well done, voracious reader. Well done, good and faithful servant. Our king has the legal rights to make anyone in here a knight or a dame. Could make you a baron or a baroness. An earl or a countess, a duke or a duchess. What a wonderful thing to be. I am a duke. The greatest thing, elevation, title, calling, you could ever aspire to have is to be a good and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Forget dukedoms and earldoms. to be a doorkeeper in his house is far better than anything our Britannic king could offer us. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Not only do we serve the Lord, but we do so for the best reason, that he might be glorified. Amen.